God will not be restrained by the boundaries we draw around one another. God will surprise us. God will even enrage us when God's grace extends even over those we deem unworthy of such a gift. This has happened before, and it will happen again.
That's the Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a powerful message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Eric D. Barreto, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Before joining the Luther faculty in 2008, he served as an adjunct professor at the Candler School of Theology at Emory University and McAfee School of Theology at Mercer University, both in Atlanta, Georgia. He was ordained to the ministry by Peachtree Baptist Church in Atlanta in 2006. Eric holds a doctorate in New Testament from Emory, a Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary, and a bachelor's degree from Oklahoma Baptist University. Eric, thanks for being with us.
Thanks, Peter.
So how does a Baptist minister end up teaching at Luther Seminary?
You know, I wonder that sometimes, especially in the middle of winter, but it works out all right. I got the invitation to apply for a job up there. I'd never been to Minnesota, and the first time I arrived there was the week before Christmas for an interview. And as I was flying into the airport, I saw a guy ice fishing, and I thought to myself, there's no way I'm coming here, but it's been a great place. It's been a great home. I find that being around people of different traditions energizes me, makes me a better Baptist to be around a bunch of Lutherans, and hopefully I do the same for my students.
Now, your approach to teaching New Testament is, as I understand it, as a guide rather than a guru with all the answers. Explain that to us.
I think it's, for me, part of what I do as a teacher is help people think about how to ask the right kind of questions and how to lead people to ask the right kind of questions. I don't expect my students to, if they're in ministry, to be the expert in the room, to be in front of the room and tell people what the Bible says, but to help lead them into the text, into the world of the New Testament, and then ask them to delve into that world with them and help lay people discover what these texts mean for them in everyday life.
And you bring a multicultural perspective to your studies and your teaching. Explain what that means and why that approach can inform our theology, our reading and preaching in richer ways.
So often what we find is that we worship, we sit in pews with people who look and think just like us, and that will often narrow our perspective on what the Bible is all about. It's so vital to have other voices join with our voices. So people from different ethnic perspectives, different gender perspectives, different ecumenical traditions. Because the Bible is a powerful document with a number of meanings contained within it. And sometimes our narrow perspective gives us access to one set of meanings, but engaging a neighbor or a friend or even a book that reads it very differently will help enliven our own reading of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. And you've been doing study in the book of Acts along this line. Tell us what you're discovering in that book.
What I'm discovering is that, in short, God likes the fact that we're all different. And God doesn't expect us to leave our differences at the door, to check our identities at the door. God wants us to bring everything we are to the life of faith. So for example, in the story of Pentecost, what we have is not the Holy Spirit enabling the apostles to speak one universal heavenly language. Instead, the apostles are empowered to speak all the world's languages. That is, God meets us where we are. God doesn't demand for us to, again, leave our differences at the door.
Mm-hmm. Now, you grew up in Puerto Rico and moved to the United States at age 9. What was that experience like for you at the time?
It was challenging in a lot of ways. There was a lot of cultural shock, a lot of differences that we faced. It was a struggle for my family, but one that we embraced, knowing that God had something for us in this place. I learned a lot during that experience, though. I learned something about the value of hospitality. I found, for example, we'd go to stores, and my mom, who struggled a bit more than the rest of us with English, sometimes people wouldn't try to understand her.
Hmm.
That sometimes they're used to hearing English spoken in a particular way and didn't invite a different way of a different accent. I learned something about the value of hospitality. I also learned something about the value of language and culture, and how much our language and our culture shapes how we see the world. It's an experience that shaped me in profound ways.
Mm-hmm. And so how did your own calling to ministry unfold for you?
I was 16 years old. Hmm. I was in a camp, and I felt this undeniable call to the ministry. And at that point, what I imagined that would look like is being a senior pastor at a church or a pastor at some church. Mm-hmm. When I went to college, though, I discovered there are these magical places called seminaries. And there was this magical thing called a PhD. I loved school. I loved reading. I loved education. And when I discovered I could keep doing this and then kind of do it for a lifetime as a teacher, I realized that that call that I had when I was 16 was as real as it ever was. But it took a really different shape than I had anticipated. So I see myself right now as a minister in a classroom helping shape the future ministers of the church.
Mm-hmm. Do you think the mainline church as a whole is doing enough in terms of ministry to Latinos?
I think it's a really good question. I think there are pockets where we are. Mm-hmm. There's really good efforts out there. I don't want to diminish them at all. But the challenge is that so often what all churches do this, it's not a problem particular to the mainline, is that we invite people to be like us. We invite people to worship like us, to sit next to us in church. But we don't then take that next step and imagine how will the presence of different people in our midst change how we do worship, change the ways we think and talk about God. And that's a threatening thing. And I think, again, it's going back to that notion of hospitality. When we invite people into our midst, we're not just inviting them to be like us. We're inviting them to change how we think. And I think that's the greater challenge for the mainline church.
Eric, your sermon this week for the second Sunday after Pentecost is based on the gospel lesson from Luke chapter 7. Would you read it for us?
Absolutely. So reading from Luke chapter 7. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health.
This Roman centurion seems almost too good to be true. Mm-hmm. Do we know anything about the historical background, who this centurion might be, and why he was so helpful to the Jews?
We don't know a lot about this particular centurion. He's not named. We don't know who he is. But what we do know is that centurions show up at several points in the narrative of Luke Acts. Here's one excellent example of this. We also have the centurion at the foot of Jesus' cross who says, "Certainly this man was innocent." He declares the truth of Jesus' innocence and the fact that he yet died on the cross. Then, of course, we get Cornelius in the book of Acts, this monumental figure in the church kind of reorienting itself and realizing how wide God's grasp is for the world. So we don't know a lot about this particular centurion, but we can say something about how unusual it is that Luke would highlight these figures along the way. They're not the people you would normally think Luke would reach out towards or that Jesus would reach out towards. They represent this violent force in the world, and yet Jesus reaches out to them too.
Your sermon is entitled "An Unexpected Faith." Eric, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Thank you.
Jesus had a terrible reputation. He spent time with the wrong kind of people. He ate with the grungy and despised of the world. He associated with the worst among us. He reached out to the poor, the broken, the marginalized. In this expansive vision of hope, the gospel reaches full flower. But Jesus also found himself among the powerful of his time. He associated with people of means and influence. He even drew near to the purported enemies of Israel and dared to praise them. Here, too, the gospel reaches full flower. In either case, faith shows up in unexpected ways. In Luke 7, Jesus is approached by a centurion seeking his help. He had a deeply cherished slave who was ravaged by illness. But this centurion sees something in Jesus. He believes that somehow, some way, this Galilean subject of Rome, this mere peasant, might be able to do the impossible, that Jesus might be able to heal the sick and stave off the forces of death. Oddly, the centurion and Jesus never meet face to face. All their interactions occur through the means of intermediaries. First, it is the local Jewish leaders who ask for Jesus' help. The centurion, they say, is worthy of having you do this for him. Hearing this, Jesus sets out apparently without much hesitation. Now, no one would have blamed him for having some suspicions. After all, entering the house of a Gentile could potentially make Jesus unclean. Even more, a centurion is not your typically friendly neighbor. Centurions are the sharp edge of Rome's power, a cruel force that has dominated the people of Israel. Later, this very same empire will order the execution of Jesus. Jesus has a number of reasons to resist helping this centurion, even when he is commended by the local leaders. From the perspective of many of Jesus' neighbors, this centurion represents everything that is wrong about the world. And yet, Jesus accompanies them. He is willing to see the centurion. We don't learn why Jesus is so eager to help this Roman soldier. We only learn that Jesus does not hesitate in the slightest to head toward his house. But on his way, another set of intermediaries enters the scene. The centurion sends friends to stop Jesus from coming into his house. He recognizes that he is unworthy to host Jesus. This is a rather extraordinary display of humility and submission, for a Roman military leader used to having his orders followed, not questioned. Humility and power usually don't mix well, as we know. A quick glance at most of our political leaders is proof positive of this. Most people endowed with power are not used to taking on postures of humility. Jesus is dazzled by the centurion's faith, marveling that such faith is not even found among God's chosen people. This is shocking. Why would Jesus praise a foreigner, a Gentile, a centurion so highly? Just imagine for a moment if Jesus were to walk into your congregation and declare your enemies more faithful than you. Imagine for a moment if Jesus were to declare your oppressors more faithful than you. Imagine for a moment if Jesus declared a terrorist more faithful than you, a criminal more faithful than you. This is how shocking Jesus' declaration would have been. But if we've been paying attention to the Gospel of Luke, we shouldn't be so surprised. The foreigner and the stranger and our worst enemy are as welcome at God's table as anyone else is. After all, it was mere shepherds, not the kings of the world, who welcomed Jesus at his birth. When corrupt tax collectors ask John what they should do, how they should repent, John does not tell them to stop being tax collectors. He tells them to stop taking advantage of their neighbors. When Roman soldiers come to John right after and ask him the same question, he tells them not to lay down their swords, but to execute their duties with honor. When Jesus preaches his first sermon, he points out that God sends God's prophet beyond the boundaries of Israel, when hungry widows at home could use Elijah's help. He also reminds us that it was a foreign soldier named Naaman who was cleansed of leprosy by Elisha. This has happened before. This has happened before. God will not be restrained by the boundaries we draw around one another. God will surprise us. God will even enrage us when God's grace extends even over those we deem unworthy of such a gift. This has happened before, and it will happen again. What then was the content of the centurion's faith? What did the centurion believe? What faith did Jesus see in him? The centurion believed and recognized Jesus' power over the forces of death. As a military officer, he likely understood well how powerful raw force could be. He knows how swords and masses of trained men can create massive destruction in their wake. He recognizes such power in Jesus, but there is a difference in Jesus' power, a difference the centurion believes can make all the difference in the world. Military might cannot heal the sick or raise the dead. An army can't heal his faithful servant. Imperial power cannot gain the affections of a people, but only their fear. Jesus' power is unlike that wielded by Rome or any other empire. Jesus' power heals peoples and communities. It brings the powerful down from their thrones and lifts up the lowly. That is, Jesus' power turns the world upside down and inside out. That a centurion would recognize this power is the very essence of faith. Faith is seeing the world with God's eyes, to see the possibilities of a world renewed by God's love and God's grace. But that isn't the end of the story. This story isn't just about a centurion and his slave. This is not just about power alone for Luke. It's also about the might that abides in weakness. This isn't the only case of exemplary faith Luke gives us. In fact, right after the story comes a second. Let's turn there to Luke 7:11. And it reads, "Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the gates of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. And with her was a large crowd from the town. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, rise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Now fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us.' And they said, 'God has looked favorably on his people.' The word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country." In this second story, Jesus sees a widow accompanying her son's body to the grave. His death is her death in an economic system where men generally carried all financial power. Jesus sees her from a distance and has compassion for her. She never speaks to Jesus. She never asks for his help. She never confesses like the centurion great belief in the power Jesus wields. Instead, Luke notes that Jesus had compassion on her and gives her son back to her. And that's it. At first glance, there's not much there. But if we look more carefully and read these two stories together, something marvelous becomes clear. In these two stories, two very different people seek Jesus' healing touch in two very different ways. What binds these two stories together is that God's promise of life is fulfilled, and salvation arrives wherever Jesus walks. Simply, we can't understand the powerful centurion if we don't have in mind a weeping widow. On one side, you have a powerful centurion, beloved by the local Jewish community, but still a leader of the invading Roman force. He exhibits great faith when he comes to Jesus. Then we learn of a grieving widow. Nowhere is her faith highlighted by Luke or by Jesus, only her grief. But perhaps in her grief, there is as much faith as the centurion had. In both cases, Jesus restores life where death and illness prevail. In both cases, unexpected individuals receive these free gifts. What then does faith look like? How do we know faith when we see it? When we are struggling under the cloud of doubt, can we still say we dwell in faith? I think we can. Both the centurion and the widow have faith. The centurion's faith is bold, willing to reach out to Jesus through a number of trusted friends. Due to the bitter hostilities between Israel and Rome, Jesus should have no part in healing a centurion's servant. But the centurion asks nonetheless. He has faith. In contrast, the widow's faith is rocked by grief and sorrow. Her hope is muted, dampened by the loss of both husband and son. Jesus has compassion on her and her plight. She too had faith, even if not like that of the centurion. Where do you see yourself in these two portraits of faith? Is your faith like the centurion's? Bold, daring, willing to make a fool of yourself in public? Is your faith like that of the widow, full of doubt and tears and grief? Is your faith so bold, so daring that you are willing to cry before your neighbors, inviting them to share your loss? That's a powerful faith, my friends, no less powerful than that of a bold centurion. Let's pray. God, we turn to you in faith and in doubt, in joy and in anxiety, in hope and in fear, with boldness and with trepidation. No matter how we turn to you, we trust that your grace and love will hold us in your care, O God. Draw us together. Inspire us to preach your good news that faith can be found where we least expect it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Now, Eric Barreto offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Eric, the story of the centurion in Luke 7 is amazing, especially with all the baggage the centurion would have carried in the eyes of Jesus and the Jewish leaders at the time. Jesus is dazzled by his bold faith and makes a shocking pronouncement about it. But as you point out, Luke makes it clear in his gospel that the foreigner and the stranger and even our worst enemy are as welcome at God's table as anyone else is. That's an important truth even today. Would you say more about how that message might work itself out into our lives?
I think we have to look for faith in unexpected places today just as much. There are people that we normally expect would have nothing to do with God because we would have nothing to do with them either. And I think part of what these gospel stories do, when we realize the historical context, is that it starts tearing apart of those boundaries we create around ourselves, the ways in which we inoculate our lives from the presence of people we don't want to be around. So that part of the miracle of faith, part of the miracle of Jesus' ministry, is that no one is excluded. No matter how violent, no matter how vile, no matter how sinful, Jesus reaches out to them. And then that sets a pattern for our own life of faith, is that no one is outside the grasp of God's grace. And therefore, as Peter will say later in Acts, we don't get to call anyone unclean, that God has made clean. And God has made the world clean.
Mm-hmm. You compare this story with the one that follows it in Luke 7 about the grieving widow whose son Jesus raises from death. Two very different people seeking Jesus' touch in two very different ways. And you noted that faith is faith, even though it may look very different. It may be bold like the centurion's or full of doubt and grief like the mother's. How might this reality encourage us at various times in our lives?
Mm-hmm. I want to say one quick thing about these stories. Luke does this all the time. He'll put two stories together, usually a man and a woman. And the reason he does that, he wants you to read these two stories together. If we just read the centurion by himself, we miss something important about faith. If we just read the widow by herself, we miss something important about faith. And this is why it's important. Because I think we often think in the church that faith has to be bold, has to be lacking in doubt altogether. Mm-hmm. But faith is a complex thing. Faith ebbs and flows. It can happen day to day, it can happen week to week, and it can happen in seasons of our lives. We see this in the life of Jesus himself. We see him declaring faithfully and fully his trust that God is with him. But we also see moments, whether it's in the garden or on the cross itself, where Jesus expresses that full doubt, asks, God, why have you done this to me? Why have you forsaken me? And I don't think Jesus became less faithful in those moments. Faith is about trust. Faith is about trusting who God is. And part of that trust is speaking aloud when we doubt, when we're not sure. And God, I think, welcomes our doubts. That's at the very core of our faith.
Mm. Eric, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I think it goes back to some of the things we've already talked about, the different shapes that faith can take. I hope that when we have those moments of doubt, we don't beat ourselves up about it, but that we turn to God in prayer, we turn to one another, we confess our doubts to one another, and that we invite other people to hold that doubt for us, people who are maybe feeling a sense of faith that's more joyful and not so full of doubt. They'll hold that faith for us, and we'll rely on one another to hold us during those moments. And that when we have moments of high faith, that we turn to our neighbors and say, I'm here to hold your doubt for you and walk alongside you.
Eric Barreto, thank you for being with us.
Thanks, Peter. This was a lot of fun.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Thank you.